Great to have you here with us this glorious morning. You can see those smiling faces out there. And all of you online, welcome. I got to remind you, this week is third week, so next week we will have our potluck. We are going to begin bringing stuff. So bring stuff, all right? Share with a friend. This should be a lot of fun. So, you know, we like to have that meal together in fellowship. It's a wonderful time. So do plan on coming this week and bring stuff, all right? And if you're online, come visit us. Bring stuff. Or don't. I don't care. Also, one thing I would like to ask is that, you know, we are online. This is live. And so as we do that, we're only getting a couple of shares of our studies. And if you're on Facebook or you're on YouTube, then click the share button and share the study. Get out to the people that you are involved with. And, you know, so we get the word of God out. You have that opportunity, so please avail yourself of that. All right, so, you know, it's been another stellar week in the news. Anybody been watching? Wow. You know, a plethora of activity in the Middle East, guys. You know, rumors of wars and Russia and Ukraine are stressed out. China and Taiwan stressed out. Interesting bit of dialogue going on right now between Turkey and Iran. That's interesting, considering our Ezekiel 38 and 39 scenario. And gosh, you know, I don't know if you heard, but the Nantes reactor in Iran, something happened, and there was this giant explosion there. Just about a week and a half ago. And so they decided to retaliate, and they're going to raise their uranium enrichment up to 60%. You know, the agreement that they had back in 2015 was that they wouldn't exceed 3.5%. Because that's what they need for energy production and things of that nature. Well, the 60% moves up closer to the 90%, which is explosives grade. So anyway, something to keep an eye on, right? You know, then we come to our shores, guys. What? We find all the civil unrest that's going on with a variety of things, and then some more weather-related issues. Goodness, keep the folks in Minnesota and the folks in Indianapolis in your prayers, as there's been more shootings and more death in these communities, and so lots of civil unrest out there. But keep them in your prayers. You know, and like, so this is just a splash, you know, of what's going on in our world. And we need to be praying. And we need to be very, very aware that things are taking place around us. You know, and you know, Jesus made it very clear, you know, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. We're not to get depressed about these things or upset about them. They're going to take place. And we just need to be aware that we have, I mean, it's actually really exciting to think that we are witnessing many of the things that Scripture has talked about, the prophecy speaks about. So, anyways, good place to start in your prayer time, right? All right, our study today brings us back to the book of Galatians. And, you know, Paul penned this letter to stave off the false teachings and the confusion that was coming by way of the Judaizers and the false teachers that into the church of Galatia. And so, like much of the Bible, we see that chapter 4 is like a continuation. You know, there's no chapter breaks in the scrolls as they were written. So we see this break between 3 and 4, and it's really not, it's really just a continuation of the thought that was being carried out in the last part of chapter 3. So as you turn there, I want you to look up to verse 26 of Galatians 3, and we'll begin there. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise." You see, it's really all about faith in Jesus Christ, guys. You know, those who believe are born again and have set aside their filthy garments of sin. They are born again. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So we've set that aside, that those filthy rags aside. And as believers, we've put on these robes of righteousness. Now, Colossians 3, verse 8, you can flip there if you'd like, but I'll read it to you. It says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. No longer bound by the past, were these new creation in Christ. No longer bound by the worldly influence. He says in Romans, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has freed us from sin. He who has died. In John 3:6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. This is that connection. This is what has been made possible for us, for the church in Galatia. And as a new creation, they were heirs according to the promise, which we looked at last time. And Paul is now going to continue on with that, a concept that he's going to illustrate as he moves into chapter 4. He says in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, remember who Paul's talking to. He's speaking to the Galatians. This is primarily a Gentile group, all right? And so, you know, this is precisely why he uses this primarily Gentile illustration, all right? Now, when a Jewish male reached age 13, they're given a bar mitzvah. Okay, it's that coming out, that move into adulthood, that, you know, beginning to take on adult responsibilities, all right? So the young man is now accountable for his actions. But in the Roman world, the young man, you know, the child of a wealthy individual was put in the care of a slave, put in the care of a guardian in the house, and raised up until that point that the father determined the appointed time of the father for him to move on into adulthood. And this is the choice set forth by the father. Now, the master commanded the servant, who in turn commanded the child. And that was the hierarchy, the ranking that took place. And this was the spiritual condition of the Jews under the law. The law was the guardian or the tutor who was to prepare the nation for the coming of Christ. The Jews had been in bondage to the elements of the world, right? The basic principles of the laws, which was to bring them to Christ. This is how the structure was set up. In Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the legalistic tendencies of man did not draw him into the fullness of this relationship with the Lord, but instead bound him to childish immaturity, left him at that stage of being under the guardian, under the tutor, under the master. Okay? It was bondage, not liberty, that the Judaizers were trying to ensnare the Galatians with. It was bondage. Now, similar to what Paul addressed to the Colossians, this was an issue that we see in several of Paul's letters, this idea of going back to that legalism. In Colossians 2, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to trip back into that mess? You're free. You're under the grace of God, and you want to go back to the law. Why is that? He says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And you see, mankind seemed doomed up to this point, but when the what? Fullness of time, determined by the Father, right? Just the proper time, God intervenes and sends his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue his creation. So just as the Roman father would set a date to recognize his son's maturity, God set a date to redeem his people. You know, it's interesting, you know, that we don't know many dates, you know, that especially when it comes to his coming and going, except that we knew the date. We look at it, you know, around Easter, the date of the triumphal entry. To the day, the date. But he set a date to reveal the Messiah to the people. All right? In Mark 1:15, it says, And the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus came, this is what he said. The time is at hand. In Ephesians 1:10, it says, In the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, in him, to draw all men unto him. Why did he come? Well, you know, he is introduced here, right, in this bit of, in verse 4, to us both as Son of God and, what? Offspring of a woman. Thus reminding us of his deity and his humanity. He lived among us. He says in Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's what set him apart, without sin. See, Jesus came that he might redeem all those who are under the law if they would follow him. In Matthew 20, 28, it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And what was the purpose behind all this? He says it, the purpose of all this was the adoption of those who would believe. See, the believer no longer relies on his or her ability to keep the law. But through the grace of God's free gift, gains all the privileges and responsibilities of a child in God's family. He goes on in verse 6 of Galatians, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. No longer a slave, but a son. What an exciting promise. You know, God sent forth his Spirit to dwell within those who would believe. You know, we've spoken about the Holy Spirit, you know, and its function in the life of man previously. I mean, we do look at this because we believe the Holy Spirit is alive and well and functioning in our lives today. It's not some concept that we just throw around out there. No, he is functioning. He is alive and well, working in the lives of believers. He is that restrainer. You know, and so when we look at the Holy Spirit, we look at those three Greek prepositions that describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Para, in, and epi are those Greek prepositions. You know, the para indicates the work of the Holy Spirit as he comes alongside the individual to convict of sin. He's outside, but he's alongside. coming alongside, convicting, drawing, wooing, trying to draw that person into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then we see the preparation of in, associated with the conversion of an individual. When they accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in. He's in the believer, right? That's unique. It's the unique function of the Holy Spirit. He indwells. It did not happen in the Old Testament. It happened after Jesus Christ departed. What did he say before he left? He said, I will pray the Father and he will send you another helper that he may abide in you with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The promise of the Comforter, the promise of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting, as I was reading this morning, flip over to 1 Corinthians 12. You know, we think about the function of the Holy Spirit. And this morning I was reading in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There is a difference of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the work of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, also so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now, we see that indwelling, we see that function of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer, and then we go on to see that third section, which is epi, that upon experience, that baptism, we call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The gifts and the function of the Spirit manifest itself in the life of the believer. What did Jesus tell the apostles? Go and wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. Do you receive power from on high? Peter was the primary example. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter got up and in boldness preached. Thousands were saved. We saw them take that out into the streets, into the ministry that God had called them to. But it's the same Spirit. That Spirit given. You know, it's sent forth his Spirit into the hearts of man. Incredible. Believers are no longer slaves to the law, but sons of the Most High, and able to come to him as their loving Father. What? Crying out, Abba, Father. Now, some think that Abba, Father, that's kind of a rather formal way to address the Lord, Abba, Father. Well, but think about it. You know, in the Hebrew, that they would say Abba, but what would we say? We would say Dad or Daddy, that very intimate word that we would have with our Father. A word that a loving son would readily embrace, readily use, right? In Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the Spirit within us, indwelling us, right? Indwelling them. Why are they getting caught up in all this other junk? Very easy to do. He says in verse 8, back in Galatians, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So he goes back and he looks. You know, before you knew the Lord, you served the other gods of the land. You know, you go back and you look at some of the journeys of Paul and Barnabas and Silas. You know, you get up there and, you know, they were called Zeus. They were called Apollos. They were called all these things as they went into these areas because of the works that the Lord was doing through them. And they said, whoa, 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 not us. No, 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 we serve the Lord. You know, we're not your little, you know, gods with a little G, right? But the word, he says, you know, they became known by God, or they became to know God, begin to know God, and to be known by God. To be known, this word, the word gnosko is the word. And it means to come to know, or to know intimately, or personally. So Paul asked the question, having known God, how is it that you turn again to the weaker, beggarly elements? How can you go backwards? How can you, you know, what do you possibly hope to obtain by doing this? What do you hope to gain by going back to the pit? But you see, unfortunately, people like systems. They like rules. And this is one of the reasons that the law has so much power over individuals. You see, it's quantifiable. I can put the rules up here on the wall, and then I can put check marks by it. And I can quantify my progress or lack of progress in my walk with the Lord based on checking those boxes. See, man likes that. Man looks for that affirmation by virtue of, well, I did this, you know. I did this 15 times, or I did this, whatever. You know, they look at that, and there is affirmation gained because of, I've completed the boxes. I've made the check marks. Our society is set up, we're very performance-oriented. So it's very easy to see why someone could fall into that trap, right? You know, Paul made it very clear that their attempts to follow the system would not gain them any advance in their position with the Lord. Does it make them more holy? Does it make them more acceptable before the Lord? Because everybody, you know, they have this desire, this innate desire to worship the Lord, but they want to be accepted more and more and more. Well, they can't be accepted anymore. He loves us as his kids. It isn't about doing something else so that we can, you know, rise to the top. Their adherence to the Jewish calendar is another issue. It would not add to their faith. It would not add to their approval by the Lord. Colossians 2:16, again, back to the Colossians. He says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or in regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. It's not about legalism. It's about relationship. Relationship with the one true and living God. And see, when we get caught up in these legalistic things, we take our eyes off the Lord and his call in our lives. And Paul says, I fear that I have labored in vain. I fear I'm talking to a wall. I fear you're not getting it. You're being derailed by the distractions of the Judaizers. And this is not new. I mean, Paul has dealt with this. He deals with it with the Colossians. He deals with it with the Thessalonians. He says, for this reason, I can no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Very frustrating for Paul to start these churches and then hear that somebody has come in behind him and derailed the group. Got to follow the law. Got to follow the feast. Got to get circumcised. Got to. Jesus plus, and you're saved. No, it's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus. He says, he goes on in 12, he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Paul says, become like me. He is speaking of his conversion. When he turned away from the bondage of the law, become like me, turn away from the bondage of the law. Don't fall prey to these traps. And he's still trying to struggle with, wait a minute, you're not even under the law. How come you're going into the law? Well, because somebody told me we had to. They looked good. They sounded good. Said we needed to go in the law. So, we went in the law. No, don't fall into the trap. Then he assures them that his plea is not out of concern for his reputation or for him personally, but for their own sakes. Didn't injure me. Paul's not going, I'm taking this personal. No, it's not that at all. He's worried about them. He's worried about their walk with the Lord. Them being confused. Because you see, confused people walk away. Confused people make bad decisions. Confused people follow weird tendencies, weird doctrines, all kinds of stuff. Because they're confused. And people just kind of muddy the water up. And what they're doing is they're looking for converts. They're looking for people to follow them. Is what they're looking for. But he says, become like me. But I became like you. Don't fall into the trap. He says in verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. When then was the blessing you enjoyed? Or what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I have therefore become your enemy. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What's going on? You know, we don't get a lot of information through Scripture about Paul's infirmity. He speaks of a thorn in the flesh, and he talks, you know, we get little tidbits here and there, but we don't get a lot of information. You know, we do know that through his various chapters describing the missionary journeys, that Paul experienced a great deal. There was a lot of persecution. There was a lot of trouble. You know, he makes the list in Acts. But in Acts 14:19, he says, when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So we don't know. You know, did encounters like this lead to or exacerbate the physical infirmity that he had? You know, we don't know. We know that Paul wasn't rejected because of his thorn in the flesh. And, you know, he says, you didn't reject me, but you called me an angel, right? Or you treated me like an angel of the Lord. In that day, if you were lame or you had some sort of physical infirmity, many people felt like you were cursed by God. And so they didn't want to listen to you. You know, they didn't want to, you know. And I think they got that. Remember when we looked at going through the tabernacle and who couldn't serve in the tabernacle? Anybody with any infirmity, anybody who was lame or limp or anything like that, nobody that had any deformity could serve within the tabernacle or serve in the temple. And so the mindset was, well, you know, if you have something like that, then you're cursed of God. Well, that wasn't the case, but this was the way they put it together. But he says, you didn't reject me, all right? You didn't push me away. Now, the only thing that we do see a little bit is in Galatians 6, it says Paul indicates that he may have a vision issue. You know, that he talks about writing large letters, you know, that he wrote himself, you know. And so some people say, well, you know, that he's talking about the fact that he had some sort of vision issue. You know, and you know, we've, you know, some people have speculated that he had some sort of a weeping eyes or some sort of conjunctivitis or something like that in his eyes, you know, that they wept. But, and the other reason that we get back to that is, you know, we see because of what it says here that they would have torn out their own eyes and given them to it to provide relief. You know, some people try to put those two things together, but we really don't know. But the point being was that they received him and they received the message of the Lord from him. They received all that. And so Paul asks, what happened? Why do you now treat me as though I'm an enemy? What, you know, has the enemy sown seeds of doubt? And how are you rejecting the message that you once received? You know, what's going on? He says in verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. They're trying to gain converts. They're trying to steal the sheep. Come over to our pasture. It's better grass. Right? He says, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Okay, so he's challenging them. You know, walk the walk that you agreed to walk. Walk the walk of faith. And don't be persuaded to go the other direction. I don't have to be with you for you to be walking with the Lord. He wants them to stand up and walk with the Lord. The packaging looks great. Marketing plan is flawless, right? But in reality, the product is flawed. Happens all the time. Many units are sold, and before the truth comes out, many more are persuaded to go the other direction. What is touted as wonderful is for no good, guys. How do you know what's right and what's not right? How do you know? Now, look what Paul said, be a Berean. Be a Berean. Go back and see if what is written is so. If what is told is so. What is spoken to you. So, see if it's so. That's on you. That's on you. And if you struggle with it and can't answer, go to your pastor. Ask him. Together, work out a solution. Find the answer. But don't just accept something just because it's on the internet. Must be right. Came up on Google. Wikipedia said it was okay. Fine. This is the bar. The Word of God is the bar. Not Google. You see, those that are trying to persuade people to go the other direction, like these Judaizers are, have their own agenda. They have their own agenda. They always do. That's the way cults work. So you have to be very, very careful. Just enough truth to trip you up. Just enough truth to sound good. But if you get the whole picture, there's always a problem. He says in verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. You see, Paul longed for these believers to embrace the truth, all right? And to embrace the rebirth that he had preached to them, to embrace the simplicity of the gospel. He longed for them to take on the form or to be transformed into the image of Christ. He longed for this for them. But he's away. He's doing this by letter, right? He wrote back in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what he desires for them. And this is the heart of the shepherd. You know, he desires to be with them. He desires to counsel them. He desires to speak to them. He says in a different tone, right? But he wants to encourage them. Encourage them in the faith. Encourage them in their walk. You know, I think this is a really good example of why it's so important that people gather together. That churches open and people get back into serving the Lord. Did you know Gallup just did a poll? This came out this last week. And that less than 50% of those polled have any kind of relationship with a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. Less than 50%. That's huge. When they started doing this, it was well over 70% years and years and years ago. But with technology and with just life and the world and everything else that's come along, people have fallen away from a relationship with God. There's a priest in the Vatican that wrote a paper that speaks of the new religion, which is science. Can't even say it right. It's science. The new religion is science. Science and anyway, I can't say the end of it, but it's all about science. The new God is science. Follow the science. Look at the science. The pandemic has done all this. Look at the science. It's all about science. Guess where science came from? They don't need a new religion, right? No, but he says, you know, we see the heart of the shepherd. What he wants to get, he wants them to turn around and see the mess, right? He wants them to look at it for what it is. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. This is the heart that he has toward the Galatians. The same heart he has toward the Corinthians, the same heart he has toward the Thessalonians. The Philippians, all these that he has birthed these churches and birthed these fellowships. And spread the gospel, doing what God has called him to. He says in 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? I love that. Tell me. You want to be a, do you know what it says? Right? So he's appealing to those who have returned to the law or are contemplating the move. Do you know what it says? Do you really understand the law? Or are you simply believing the words or the tweets? Right? Or the little videos, the gifts, whatever. Are you just believing it instead of looking into it, being a Berean? So in this last section, Paul says, okay, let's do a little Bible study. Right? He says, let's go back to Abraham. So in verse 22, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. So he begins this argument by noting that there were two sons, right? Two sons born to Abraham. One from the bondwoman, right, or the slave, the other from the free woman, his wife. The bondwoman's son was born according to the flesh. In what? In an attempt to help God fulfill his promise to Abraham. Sarah says, hey, take my handmaid. She'll give you a son. And then God's promise will be fulfilled. Why do we do things like that? Why do we think we can help God? That's pretty presumptuous. Bondservant's son born according to the flesh, an attempt to help God fulfill his promise. The free woman's son was the son of promise through Sarah, Abraham's wife. Paul writes of Abraham in Romans 4. He says, who contrary to hope and hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, shall your descendants be? And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Yeah. There was just that little indiscretion. He did believe the promise. It was counted to him as righteousness. His faith in God was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed. Believed God would accomplish it. You see, it's so important that we believe and live in the promise and not in the promises of the world. We live in the promises of God. We live in the promises of his word, not in the promises of the world. Because the promises of the world are empty. They're empty. They are not eternal. The promises of God, on the other hand, are eternal. You see, it may not look like it, but legalism is living according to the flesh. You see how that works? If we're following legalism and we're bound by this set of rules and structures, that's the flesh. Because what? We're accomplishing that. We're seeking to fit into that, to fulfill that under our own means, right? To live in the flesh means you are attempting to make your own way to God instead of through faith in Jesus Christ. Wiersbe writes, I love this, he says, legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking that we are spiritual because we obey them. It also means judging other believers on the basis of these standards. Ah, that's dangerous stuff right there. Very slippery slope. He goes on in verse 24. He says, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all, mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So the covenant, by example, all right, from Mount Sinai, by example, is Hagar. Gave birth to a slave, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is living in Jerusalem under the law and Roman rule. Right? Slaves do not experience the fullness of their relationship with the Lord. They do not experience, like, remember he goes back, he says, you're like a child, and your authority as a child is no better than a slave. They did not experience the fullness of their relationship with the Lord. Now the second covenant is the new covenant. It speaks of Jerusalem above, right? Isaiah 2:2 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. In Revelation 21:2 it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The prophecy we see in our text is from Isaiah 54:1, where he speaks of this. The woman with the husband is likened to Israel with a husband. The barren woman spoken of here is Israel in captivity. The desolate woman having more children may be linking or speaking of Israel after the captivity and further on, ultimately looking into the millennial reign of Christ. The fulfillment of that. He says in 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So Paul gives application to what he says from the previous illustration. First, we see that Isaac is compared to Christians. And like Isaac, Christians experience a supernatural birth. Supernatural. This was the Lord's hand upon this. In John 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus says to him, you know, how can a man be born if he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, no. No, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Supernatural rebirth. Supernatural birth. Isaac is a product of supernatural birth. Our supernatural birth is fulfillment of the promise of salvation. Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise might be given to those who believe. And in 3:29 it says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you're part of the family. Second, Paul compares the persecution Isaac received from Ishmael to that of the false teachers toward the believers. Paul likened the Judaizers with Ishmael as those born out of religion, out of legalism and self-effort. When Isaac was weaned, Abraham throws this big party, right? And Ishmael mocks Isaac during this celebration. In Genesis 21:8, it says, so the child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So she saw the tension. She saw the animosity between Ishmael and Isaac. So this comparison also has merit when one considers, guys, where did all of Paul's persecution come from? Primarily the Jews. As a believer, where did his persecution come from? Not from the Gentiles. It came from the Jews. Third, Paul recommends the actions of the Galatians be similar to that of Abraham in response to Sarah after observance of Ishmael. We see that in 21:10. He says, therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Sarah says this. And, you know, Abraham's going, whoa, wait a minute. He's my son. In fact, he's my oldest son. And God says in Genesis 21:12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God granted Sarah's request, which is a solid reminder that the family of God has no inheritance in the law. It's not about the law. It's not about what we can do. They were to remove from their ranks all those that were following the law or considering following the law. And guys, this is an issue that continues today. It absolutely continues today. How many of you know somebody that's involved in some sort of religious ministry or some sort of church or some sort of whatever it is, and they have all these rules that they have to keep instead of walking in the freeness of the grace of their salvation through Jesus Christ? We all know somebody. You got to do this. You got to knock on doors. You got to pass out this. You got to do this. You got to do that. All right? This is designed to control the people, to bring them into their cult, to somehow satisfy their need for importance. I don't know what the, but it's functioning outside of the beautiful grace given us by our Lord. He then goes on in verse 31 and he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And that's one last reminder that Paul puts out there. He says, we are the free children of the free woman and not slaves to the law as children of the bondwoman. Romans 8, again, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Heirs. Sons. Not kids, not slaves. Sons, crying out, Abba, Father, he's our Lord. Beautiful promise. And guys, it hasn't passed away. You know, it isn't one of those, well, that was then, this is now. No, it is in effect today. And we're encouraged to embrace that wonderful free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the law. It's grace. It's grace, grace, grace. And it's available to all who will believe. Everyone who will believe. And I do hope that I believe everybody in this room is, but I do hope that everyone has that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you need to. You need to. You're simply a prayer away from the most important decision in your life. The most important commitment in your life. Choosing Jesus will change your life forever. I guarantee it. And, you know, you ought to do it today. And if it's something you'd like to do, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'd like you to follow along and receive him as your Savior. Best thing ever. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you make a way for it to be possible. Lord, follow along with me. Lord, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead on the third day. Please forgive me of my sins. Lord, please come into my heart. Dwell with me, in me, and guide my life forever. Be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, I pray. If you prayed that prayer, then send us a note. We'll send you a Bible so you can get started on your walk with the Lord. Or call us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, thank you, thank you for being our God. We thank you that you've made a way for each of us. And Lord, that you don't leave us alone. That you sent your Spirit to guide and direct us. And Lord, that you've got a plan for each one of our lives. Lord, and we lift our lives up to you, and we say, do with them what you will. Show us, guide us, lead us, change us, make us whatever we need to be to fulfill the will that you have for each of our lives. We love you. We look forward to your soon return, but we want to be busy about your business until you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.